Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word now, I pray that you would help us, that you'd be at work among us by your spirit. I pray that you would open revelation to your people in such a way that it would encourage us and strengthen us as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What I want to do with you this morning is kind of two things, but you'll see how they go together. One is I want to think with you about how to read Revelation, especially as we're starting a series on Revelation, and many people would say it's confusing. There's a lot of people, I think, that probably avoid Revelation. And so I want to kind of open this book in a way for you or help you know how to read it, how to engage with it. But then as well, I want to connect you to what I would see as a major theme of Revelation, in that how our suffering, how our patient endurance essentially can be overwhelmed with a vision of Jesus in glorified form, okay? Or how they kind of, there's the beauty of Revelation is also meant to kind of encourage us even in what we face. That'll make more sense as I go on. But first, let me just kind of help us get into this. How to read Revelation. In Bible interpretation, a really important concept is understanding literary genre, okay? And that sounds complicated, and it is. But we're used to this. We actually all do this all the time, okay? And so there are many types of writing that we read differently based on their own set of rules. And again, you already do this. So, for example, you don't read a novel like you do a one-act play or a cookbook, right? Can you imagine if I had a cookbook here today and I was like reading it like a novel? One act of sugar. One cup of sugar. Well, I don't know. Do you know what I mean? Like one cup of flour. What does this mean? A cookbook, you don't expect a cookbook to have a main character or a plot or a setting or conflict or resolution. But you would expect all those things from a novel. Different genres have different sets of rules. And so when reading poetry, you know, we know that not to take it literally. When David says, "I drown my couch with my tears," we don't think that he is literally waterboarding his couch with his tears, nor do we think that his couch can breathe on its own such that it can drown, right? Poetry has its own rules. And then we come to Revelation and it gets really weird, okay? Because Revelation is part of a genre of literature known as, a type of writing known as apocalyptic literature. And the only example and the most recent example of apocalyptic literature that I know of, that I have in my library, is by Hildegard of Bingen from the 12th century. Right? Let me just ask real quick. Does anybody have a book that they would say is apocalyptic literature? Well, yeah, you got Revelation. Is that what you were saying as well? Yeah, exactly. And so there's interesting questions for us then as to how do we read apocalyptic literature? Now, just for fun, should I read a few bits from Hildegard of Bingen? Okay, ready for this? All right. You'll kind of hear, you kind of go, oh yeah, I see there's some similarities here. Check this out. Here's a few bits from her. "Then I saw a bright light, and in this light, the figure of a man the color of sapphire, which was all blazing with a gentle glowing fire. And that bright light bathed the whole of the glowing fire, and the glowing fire bathed the bright light. And the bright light and the glowing fire, poured over the whole human figure, so that the three were one light and one power of potential." Does that all make perfect sense to you? All right, here, let me give you another one. Check this out. "After this, I saw the image of a woman as large as a great city, with a wonderful crown on her head and arms from which a splendor hung like sleeves, shining from heaven to earth. Her womb was pierced like a net with many openings," yikes, "with a huge multitude of people running in and out. She had no legs or feet, but stood balanced on her womb in front of the altar that stands before the eyes of God, embracing it with her outstretched hands and gazing sharply with her eyes throughout all of heaven." Like, what? Okay. So there's something really important here as to how we read apocalyptic literature. And I want to take you more into that in just a moment, but first let me use a video that's been very well done by the Bible Project. And so check this out. So we have this problem in that apocalyptic literature essentially has its own set of rules that have culturally been consigned to history, okay? And so what happens is I think often people read Revelation wrongly. And use it to say things it's not meant to say. In other words, what happens is quite often we engage Revelation with a very analytical mind, picking apart little bits and pieces. And there are layers of meaning that are fantastic that connect throughout Scripture. But I feel like we're meant to read apocalyptic literature in a way that far more engages the emotions and the imagination. And so a few things that might help you read Revelation rightly would be, first, to read Revelation like you would look at an abstract painting. Now, I realize back in their day, they wouldn't understand abstract paintings, just like we don't understand apocalyptic literature. But to read it in much that way, like you would look at an abstract painting, engage your emotions. The imagery is like brushstrokes of bold color that are meant to stir us deeply. It's like a dream or a painting made with words. The meaning is not always plain to us, but the imagery evokes something in us, okay? And again, we try to analyze and pull it apart, but back then, they didn't even have their own copy of Revelation. You would hear it read out, and it would resonate with other things you knew from Scripture, but you couldn't possibly analyze it in the way we often do. And so, as I say, we're often reading it wrongly. So first, read it like you would look at an abstract painting. And secondly, when coming to Revelation, it's really critical that you put yourself in the shoes of the people it was written to, which I'll come back to in a moment. And a key problem, of course, is that Revelation is full of symbolism without following the rules that we expect this symbolism to have. And again, causing people to pull things apart too and dissect every piece so carefully, often then missing the main point and the driving force of Revelation. Okay, so let me take us into our passage for today and kind of apply some of what I've been sharing with you so far, okay? And so getting into our passage, let me just take you, first of all, phrase Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Now, it's only by understanding the suffering of the early church that you can properly read Revelation. And I love this phrase that we get right here, suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. Like if we think for a moment of the suffering of the early church, John says that he's on the island of Patmos. This isn't a holiday, right? He has been exiled there, likely to limit his influence. The early church had it really hard. People were dying and being mistreated for their faith. I mean, if you could imagine for a moment, let's say tonight, okay? Imagine that, what if tonight you had to take your family and flee to another country? Now, we might not be as hardy as them, so maybe we could like flee on foot to Bristol, right? Like, but you have to flee to another country where you don't speak the language, where you have no way of making a living. Where are you going to live and how are you going to provide for your family? Not only that, but there's the risk of death that is facing you the entire way. The early church, this was their situation. I remember once, I had this professor and he was teaching us, and I think he was teaching on Acts and James at the time, and this professor, though, unfortunately, like, I'm sure you've experienced this, where someone is so boring that they train your body to go to sleep, right? Like, just as soon as he was talking, my body just shuts down, and I'm, like, trying to fight it, okay? And in one class, I'm sitting there and I'm trying to fight sleep, and I can hear among my tiredness one of the most articulate descriptions of the the early church and what they experienced. And I'm knowing that what he's saying is fantastic and trying to pay attention. And this man who is generally very academic and very, you know, starts having, he just has tears running down his face because he had so connected with the pain of the early church. See, I believe that we're meant to read Revelation with an awareness of their suffering such that, and that we connect, because actually Revelation makes sense from a place of suffering. And so Revelation is written to a persecuted people. And in fact, even whether how you do dating and stuff like that with John and with Revelation, the Revelation, it's either written shortly before or after when Nero was using Christians and Jews to light his garden, using them as fuel. I mean, that's the sort of persecution that we know of from that time. And so they were horribly persecuted. And so John, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. So first of all, be aware of their suffering. And then also be aware of their patient endurance. I love that phrase, patient endurance. Sometimes the right thing requires 1,000 steps in the same direction, and you know you're going the right direction, but it's the journey is long. And that very much applies to many of us. Often we're doing many of the right things, but sometimes it's a long journey. I'm encouraged by Galatians 6, verse 9, where it says this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. For them, following Christ was hard. It required patient endurance. And the book of Revelation is brutally honest, like brutally honest. The enemy in Revelation is fierce. The power of the enemy is overwhelming. The descriptions sometimes make it very clear that they don't stand any chance. It is expected in Revelation that they will die for their faith. But alongside the dread of this book, there is also hope. There is a plan to history. God will win in the end. So in the midst of their suffering, they needed patient endurance. But then this combination of suffering, this suffering is also combined with hope. And this combination of suffering and hope very much is embodied in the person of Jesus in glorified form, which we get to see here in our passage. And so this passage, again, starts by referring to their suffering and patient endurance. But then John says, I was on the island of Patmos. I was in the Spirit. And then he has this fantastic experience. Now, before I take you into that experience, I want you to recognize something that's significant to this, okay? John, one of John's probably best experiences of his life would have been, which connects with this, would have been when James, Peter, and John went up a mountain and there was the transfiguration. Like, do you remember that story? If you don't, study it because it's fantastic. And so basically, they're invited to go up this mountain with Jesus. As they're heading up, here's what we get in Matthew 17, verse 2. It says this. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Right? Can you imagine seeing Jesus like that? And it says in Matthew 17 and the other Gospels as well, the Synoptic Gospels, it says there that Moses and Elijah show up, and they're like talking with Jesus. This is some amazing stuff. Peter is so baffled. There's this befuddled comment about him putting up tents. It's like, and then God the Father speaks from a cloud. And then we see their response in the middle of all of that happening, which I'll come back to. Okay, come back to John on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1, verse 12. And we get this beautiful passage, verses 12 to 16. Again, layers of symbolism that's absolutely beautiful. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Again, that's quoting from Daniel 7. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, if we slow down and think about what John saw, like, again, there's layers to the symbolism, connections with other parts of Scripture, and it's beautiful. Like the lampstands representing the church, and yet Jesus is among the lampstands. He's among the churches. This robe is like the high priest reaching down to his feet. This golden sash around his chest is also like the high priest. His hair is white as like wool, as white as snow, is clearly a quote from Daniel 7 and the prophecy there. His eyes like blazing fire show wisdom and power and all being all-knowing. His feet like glowing bronze are like, you know, show power and strength. His voice, like the sound of rushing waters, makes me think of the initial sense of awe when you see something like Niagara Falls and the base of what you're seeing hits you in the chest, right? His right hand holding the seven stars refers to the churches. His mouth like a sharp double-edged sword. His face shining in all of its brilliance, this overwhelming glory. Now here's the thing. You could pick apart this symbolism and you could go, ooh, that's a nice meaning. That's nice. But I don't think that's how we're meant to read it often. Often seeing bronze glowing like it has, you know, like in a furnace, in a way we're meant to see that. There's an artistic thing to how this is being expressed. It's not just meant to be symbolism to be dissected, but there's something that we're meant to almost experience in how it's written. And so he describes this amazing picture of Jesus in glorified form. And then we get his response. Now, again, let me remind you of his response to the transfiguration. Back there, this probably one of the most significant experiences of his life, it says this: when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now come to Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The thing that we can miss is how significant this is to a persecuted people, to a people who are fearing for their lives, who are living life that is difficult and dangerous for Christ. And let me as well bring it to us for a moment. There are times when we experience significant suffering. I'm aware of people that are experiencing suffering where the suffering doesn't go away. There's also times where we experience patient endurance, where the hard thing is a long journey and it's 1,000 right choices and it's difficult. And yet we know that suffering will not last, that patient endurance will not last. And so when life is hard, it's important for us to look to Jesus. But there's something incredibly profound about this that is almost hard, is almost defies putting into words. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of patient endurance, to look to Jesus in glorified form, to see him in his full glory, and to let all of the concerns fall away. Like, our invitation is to be overwhelmed by the living one, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And so here's what I want to do right now, just to kind of close this sermon and to kind of, in a way, put some of this into practice. I realize that reading apocalyptic literature is something that we're not used to. But what I want to invite you to do is I'm just going to read Jesus, this passage of Jesus in glorified form, verses 12 to 18. But I want to invite you just to kind of close your eyes, engage your emotion, engage your kind of sanctified imagination. I want you to see the imagery that's there. I want you to connect with the suffering of the early church and to just kind of experience the significance of what we read here, okay? You okay with that? So let's just take a moment to do this. So first of all, just call to mind the situation of the early church, the suffering that they were in. Kind of let your heart go out to them. And again, engage your emotions, engage your imagination. And instead of pulling apart the words that I say, experience them, see them. Let me read verses 12 to 18. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Father, when we suffer, when we need patient endurance, refresh us, strengthen us with a vision of Jesus glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.